What do we oftentimes hear when we think about businesses, when we think about movie stars, when we think about anything like that? It's the idea of think big. You consider a company that's about to release a product onto the market. It wants a big splash in the market. It's going to have advertising, and if the company's big enough, it's going to have the most expensive kind of advertising, because what it wants to do is to carve out a very big part of the market. You think about when a celebrity releases a movie. He wants a big opening for that. He wants a big release, and he wants lots of press for that. We live in a world that encourages us to think big. And I think at times that often wears off on religion as well. And maybe there are times, religiously speaking, we should think big. We serve a big God with big ideas and a big love for us. But yet what I discuss this evening is the idea that sometimes we think God's ways might be somewhat insufficient to get the job done. We look at what He's set up, we look at the way that He's planned things out, and we may look at that, and whether we admit it to ourselves or not, we say, well, really, that could make a bigger splash, that could make a bigger deal if, and we start filling in the details then. This evening, I want us to think about the idea from the Word of God of not discounting the little things. And I want you to understand how I use that term, little things. I'm using that term in the eyes of men, in the definition of men in that regard, not in the ways of God. Because there are times when we look at something and we think, well, how little, how minuscule this is. But yet we see it play out into very big results. And so this evening I'd like for us to do two things. I'd like to first of all illustrate to you the concept of not discounting the little things when it comes to God's plan, and to look at examples of that. And then following that, I want us to look at a couple of ideas about how we need to avoid temptations to do that. Things that if we are not very careful, we may look at and say are little when God has not made such a statement. But let's begin by looking at some of these little things that God makes into a very big conclusion. We think first of all about the nation of Israel. We look in the Old Testament and we know that the nation had a very small start. Here was a man who comes out of obscurity by the name of Abram. We don't know a lot about his past, don't know a lot about his heritage. We simply know where he was from and that God had chosen him, and this little man was given a very big promise. You'll recall over in the book of Genesis chapter 12, the Lord said to Abram, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And if you'll recall, at that point in Abraham's life, he had no children. Here the Lord was saying, Abram, you're going to be a very great man, a great nation. He'll describe it as you won't even be able to count your descendants, as one can't count the stars of the heaven or the sands of the seashore. And there were times when that promise looked like it could not be fulfilled in such a little man as Abraham. In fact, Abraham himself began to feel this way, and he took his wife's handmaid and had a child by her and was rebuked by the Lord and said, no, Abraham, this is not the plan that I have given. I will make a great nation out of you. And so as we begin to turn from the pages of Genesis 12 and get to the end of the book of Genesis, we see that God is fulfilling His promise, and this one man and his one wife have had a son who has had sons who have had sons. And we get to the end of Genesis and we find this nation had grown considerably. But yet as we progress past Genesis, we see the nation continuing to grow, and we see that God is allowing this group to become quite powerful and quite prosperous. That's very well illustrated as we get years on down the line in the days of Solomon. He receives a visit from a foreign dignitary. The Queen of Sheba comes to visit, and as she comes, it's interesting to see what she says to Solomon. She looks over everything that Solomon had, And she says, but I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told to me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpassed the report that I heard. In their king, what we find is that she was seeing the greatness of this kingdom. That God had taken a promise from a little man coming from a little area of the world and allowing that to grow into this nation. Sadly enough, this nation did not realize the blessings they had been given. They went into the ways of apostasy. They walked in the ways of the gods of the land. And ultimately, God had to bring them down. But nonetheless, in this nation, He had allowed something big to happen. And that was the fact that He had prepared a nation through whom the Savior was going to come. Which brings us to another little thing. We look at the birth of Jesus Christ, and what we see is what appears to be something so ordinary, something so common taking place. And to many, the birth of Jesus Christ looked like a very little thing. In fact, that's exactly what the Lord wanted. If you'll recall back as He was prophesying through His servant Micah, He said concerning where Jesus would be born, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days." The Lord said, "I am going to allow my son to be born, and his beginning is going to look very small." It's going to look like a very small thing. I want you to compare that to what we see with royal births. When a king or a prince is about to have a son or a daughter now, we find that there is a grand scene made about it. We're experiencing that right now in world culture, aren't we? We think about Prince William in Great Britain. Here is the heir to the throne, and he and his wife are about to have a child. And you can hardly look in the news and not find something about that. And I can guarantee you that when that child is born, it will be headline story for every website, newspaper, magazine that's still in existence. We'll find that that will be a major story. And I imagine within those stories, we're going to find of all the things that are being done. The royal nursery being prepared. The royal servants who will be tending to the heir to the throne. I want you to take that and I want you to contrast it to Jesus Christ coming into the world. Look with me over to the book of Luke, chapter 2. And as we see Luke giving us a rather detailed description, these things we know. But yet, just to make our point, I want us to see what's going on here. We look in Luke chapter 2 and it says, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration where Quirinius, the governor of Syria, and Joseph also went up from Galilee from the town of Nazareth to Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place in the inn." Now, can you imagine Prince William and Princess Kate ever in a situation like this? Someone who's about to give birth to a royal child, laying the child in a feed trough because there was no room in the inn for them to rest. We go over just a little bit further in chapter 2 and we look at verse 24. "And as they're offering the sacrifice according to the law that's to be made when a child is born, it says the sacrifice that was given was a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And we look back in the law and we find this is what you gave when you couldn't afford the other sacrifices. This was the poor man's sacrifice." We continue just a bit on over into verse 39. And it says, "When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth." Not Jerusalem. Not Rome. not any leading city of the day, but to this small little town way back in the hill country of the nation of Israel. We look at that and we see, couldn't the Lord have made a bigger splash? Couldn't the Lord have allowed the world to know this? Not just shepherds hearing the voice of the angels, but the entire world seeing the skies rolled back and the announcement. It's not how the Lord intended it. We go just a little bit further in the life of Christ, and we find that because of His common heritage, because of this seemingly little way of coming up, many thought of Him as being quite common. Back up with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 13. And as we look at Matthew, chapter 13, I want us to read what happens in His little hometown. What the people there are saying about their king. We look in verse 53 beginning, and it says, when Jesus had finished these parables, He went away from there. And coming to His hometown, He taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And He did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Who is He to tell us He's our Lord? He's one of us. He's a person from Nazareth. We've been in His father's woodworking shop. We know who His mother is. His brothers and sisters are here. He was too common. Too much of a little introduction for someone who is the Son of God. As we continue on, we know that that's even going to continue to be the case as Christianity begins to be born. As the Lord begins telling us about the things that He's going to do. Here is this common man from this common area, a little man from a little area. How could he possibly have the words of life? And so as we think about His message, there were many who could hardly believe that an itinerant teacher and his ragtag group of 12 followers could bespeak of big things to come. And so they express their doubts. We think about what's said over in John chapter 1, verses 45 and 46. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Could we paraphrase just a bit? Can any big thing come out of Nazareth? And he was told to come and to see. But you know what's even more interesting? The allies of Jesus Christ even had their concerns. Still here in Matthew, just back up a couple of chapters. Chapter 11. And I want you to notice here, here's John the Baptist. Who's the one who's preparing the way. The one who knew who the Lord was going to be. I want you to notice what he says in verses 2 and 3. When John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by the disciples and he said to him, are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another? I don't want to put words in John's mouth, so please understand that. But I can't help but get the feeling that John is saying, aren't you going to do something bigger than this? Aren't you going to do something that's going to show the world who you are? Are you the Christ? Or is there someone else that we need to be waiting on? Let me tell you, this is exactly how the Lord had it planned. This is exactly what the Lord wanted to happen. We can turn back to Zechariah. We can turn back to Haggai. We can read about those messianic prophecies that were made there when they come back from captivity. And the Lord, as He's talking about the temple, is saying, don't discount the small temple. Because something big is going to happen there. And the Lord understood these doubts would come. And even Jesus Himself tried to explain it in the form of the parables that He gave. Look back over to Matthew chapter 13. How many times have we read this parable where the Lord is describing what can come from little things? And he says he put a parable before them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and make their nest in its branches. Is that not what he's saying? And he continues on with the leaven, the idea that from something little, something big is going to arise. And we look back over the last 2,000 years, and I think we see that plant growing, don't we? We see where the entire world has come into contact with Jesus Christ, where there is no corner of the globe that has not been affected by Him. And so what we see is what appeared to be a series of little things. A little man who grows into a big nation. A nation that gives birth to the Son of God. A Son of God who is born in, the Son of God who is born in common circumstances. Who is our Savior. Who provides a message that looked awfully small to some in the first century. But here some 2,000 later, years later, we're still talking about. What appeared small, what appeared little, the Lord used in very big ways. Now, with that as our backdrop, let me make two points for us this evening. When we think about the work of God, we fall into that same temptation, I believe, to look and say, Lord, are you really going to make this old man and his old wife the parents of a nation? Lord, are you really going to take this little Middle Eastern nation and do something big with it? Lord, are you really going to take this teacher with his followers and tell us that he's the Son of God? I think there are times when sometimes we feel like that because we look at things and we want to see big results immediately. We need look no further than the Tower of Babel to understand the way man thinks. Men wanted something big and impressive where we can make a name for ourselves on the face of the earth. And that Babel idea can get in our way and can cause us to lose sight of what may appear little now, but yet what the Lord is using in an extremely big way. Let me illustrate that in two ways. I want you to think about the plan that God has given for a local church like us. Here we are. There would be some people throughout the nation that would say, you've got 250 members, you go to a huge church. And there would be others who would say, you have 250 members, what a small group. It's all a matter of perspective and size, isn't it? But nonetheless, here we are. We are a group of God's people assembled together. We work together. We follow, I hope, the New Testament plan that's given. And what do we find within that plan? Well, we find a group of saints that's seeking to please God. We look at the New Testament examples of first century churches. And we find that there is an equality in that church. There is no one in a local church who is any better than anyone else in a local church. There is no hierarchy within it. The Lord designates members of this group and He says, I want you to be the elders. But yet even in that, these elders are told, you are not lords over the congregation. You are not people who are going to dominate and domineer. You are servant leaders. You are shepherds. We find deacons who are given their place and their work. We find preachers and teachers. But yet there's an equality amongst us. We are working together on a very equal plane to serve the Lord. I believe that's how the Lord designed it. And as we look in the New Testament, we find that these congregations are strikingly independent of each other. The Lord says, you are in this area, you are doing this work, this is your work, you answer to me as a local church. But we think about where this was born in the first century. And we know that the government that dominated the world at that time was a mighty government. You start studying about the government of ancient Rome, and it was a government that was built on tiers of hierarchy, reaching all the way up to the Caesar himself, directing the ways of the world. I don't guess it surprises us too much that before too long there were Christians who began to cast a wayward glance to that kind of governing. And before too long, we had a situation growing not of this group of saints who were following the Lord, but yet we found men who were beginning to alter that plan. And before too long, what happened? Well, just like their government's hierarchy, we began to see them taking on a hierarchy themselves. First of all, it was elders who were leaving their proper positions as elders in one congregation and becoming elders over districts, and one elder rising up to be the chief elder. And before long, what we had was the average Christian, as we talked about over in that group of saints, everyone equal, that group became the bottom of the pyramid, as priests began to take over and to function as the leaders for these groups. They in turn watched over by bishops and archbishops, and ultimately, through a series of events historically, one of those archbishops himself takes the position of leadership that we know as the Pope today. And according to this way of thinking, it's through this hierarchy that one reaches God. It's through this system that one reaches God. Because after all, could a little ragtag congregation of God's people, a little ragtag local church, could they make a difference in the world? We need order and hierarchy and power. And we look today and how relevant this is as this organization is choosing their new leader. And how this is a worldwide story. You look at any news site right now and you are going to find an article about how this is taking place. And we think about the departure that we've seen. And I think in some ways, perhaps there was a desire within it to make Christianity big, to make Christianity powerful in a way that man was not seeing it working. But I take us back to the idea of God's little things. At times, what appears to be very little is not very little. God is getting His work done. Well, we know this system dominated for much of the history that we see after the founding of the church. But we come then to a time when man is beginning to question all of this. And there's a group of folks who begin to say it's not that way at all. In fact, this organization has taken too much power. And so groups began to break off of Catholicism and what we call historically the Protestant Reformation. And you look at that time period and the years just following, and there's an explosion of religious groups starting. Some of them taking on the names of men, others taking on names based on what they do. But nonetheless, you've got all of these groups beginning. But yet it's interesting to note what happens not very long afterward. All of these groups who identified together, they began organizing amongst themselves. That independence that was illustrated in the first century between local congregations, with a local congregation doing its work in the name of the Lord, these groups began to build together, working together, and over time elevating a governing body that in turn, in many cases, would explain the way to God. And we see that even today, don't we? Religious groups that hold councils and synods and conventions, and it may be by various means that decisions are made. It may be by a board. It may be by an appointed group. It may be by a democratic vote. But nonetheless, that's how decisions are being made about how God should be served. And the inner working of all of these congregations going together, it's believed we are doing a good work, a big work in the name of the Lord. We're doing what no one congregation could do alone. It's only one problem. It's a departure from the ways of God. It's a departure from that idea of a small group of saints working by a Bible pattern to do what God has to say to do. And I think we see that even affecting groups that would claim to be seeking that primitive Christianity. Groups that had set out to say, we're going to do things just like the Bible says. Before long, that mindset creeps in, where again we find the interlinking of local congregations together, working for big goals, and perhaps not viewing an organization as the way to God, as others would, but rather saying, we're going to take a group and we're going to make it our vehicle to do big things in the world. And rather than each of us doing an independent work in the name of God, we're going to collectivize our efforts, we're going to elevate a church, or we're going to elevate an institution, and we're going to do big things in the world. Well, in all three of these scenarios, let me just remind us of something. God can accomplish big things in little ways. What you and I may think about being very little, God can use very much if we'll work His plan. And so, while I think with zeal and with good intentions, religious people have said, let's see if we can improve on this idea. When we seek to improve on the idea of God, we are stepping into territory we need to stay very far back from. God knows what He wants. And it's up to us to find that and to do things just as God has told us to do. I think in a local church, it's a good example of where something little can do very big things. Let me illustrate it in a second way. I think as well, there are times when we discount what God can do through an individual. When we think about our lives, we think, well, what possibly could God do through me? But I would encourage us never to discount what God can accomplish through one person. We look at the Bible and how often we see that example being made. In fact, listen to the words of the Lord Himself when we look at Matthew 10 and verse 42. And He says, whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. The Lord is saying, there are times when it looks like you're doing something very little, when it looks like you're doing something very insignificant, but really, you are accomplishing something quite great. When I make this point, I always think about the woman who comes to Jesus in Mark chapter 14. You remember what happens here? We'll look over there just briefly. And as we look in verse 3, the Lord here is at a meal. He's eating here. He's reclining at the table. Verse 3 tells us a woman came in with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. She broke the flask and poured it all over His head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why does this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. Listen to what Jesus says. Leave her alone, verse 6 states. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. You always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. And here we are this evening illustrating that very fact. A poor woman who lived over 2,000 years ago is still being spoken of tonight in 2013 because of the little thing she did in service to God. I believe the Lord's trying to make a point to us. He's saying to us, don't think in terms of you judging what God considers big and what God does not consider to be big. And I tell you, it's amazing when you scan the pages of the Bible who the Lord used. You ever just take a look at the people that He chose to be the leaders? These weren't folks from prestigious families. These weren't people who had made big names for themselves. For most occasions, these were common, ordinary folks doing what they did through the power of the Lord. And so as you and I think about that, we need to understand that when we give our lives to God, God can use our lives in very big ways. two dangers though. As we think about this point, we need to realize the first danger of never turn a little person into an idol. Never allow someone who is doing his or her work in the Lord to become something that that person does not need to be. I recently took a group on a field trip and we stopped at a religious building that had some historical significance. We walked in and we started looking around, and for many of these kids, they had never seen anything like it. They saw statues in the front of the building. And in front of those statues were kneeling benches where you bowed before. Now I want to ask you, what do you think Mary would say to that? What do you think Joseph would say to that? What do you think Peter and Paul would say to that? I can answer the question for Paul because he told us. He said, what I mean is that each one of you says, I am a Paul. Or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ, in a very scolding tone. He said, no, 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 no. You don't make anyone your idol, even those who are at the end, who were kind of holding Christ up, I kind of imagine, because they felt like they had more of a relationship with Him for some reason than the others. Paul said, stop. No man is your idol. No man should be elevated above anyone else. And the same goes for us. Because when we do things of that nature, it places both of us in very dangerous positions. If we do that to one of our contemporaries, if we begin saying, well, you know, everything you say is great, everything you say is right, I'm going to do everything you do, we're going to elevate that person quite possibly to a position of pride that he or she does not need to be in. A dangerous level that would make someone begin valuing his or her opinion more than it should be valued. And it turns us into a follower, not of our Lord, but a follower of one of His creation. And thus puts us in the plan of idolatry. We must beware. But I would say the greater problem than that is we must avoid the danger of allowing ourselves to be magnified in our own eyes. To begin saying, look at what the Lord's doing through me. I must be an extremely valuable servant of the Lord if He is accomplishing things through me. No. Remember what Samuel said to Saul? Saul had allowed himself to be built up with pride to go beyond the ways. And he says, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. The Lord is the anointer. The Lord is the one who is in control. You need to make sure you retain your position before Him. And so we understand that a prideful spirit is going to bring God's work to a halt within us. Can God still use us? Absolutely. You look at Cyrus, you look at Nebuchadnezzar, you look at Caesar. God took some of these people who were very haughty and prideful and He wove them into His plan, but they were not willing servants most of the time. God will not cooperate with us when we begin to put ourselves on the same level as Him. When we begin to say that our work is so good and so great that surely God is pleased to have us as His servant. No. We've got to remember that, yes, indeed, we are little in the eyes of the Lord. And in His eyes, He will only use us when that pride is removed. So we look at all of these things. And I think at the conclusion, what we reach in all of this is the simple fact of understanding that God can accomplish great things however He chooses. If God wants to make something big, He'll make it big. If God wants to create something monumental, He'll make it monumental. If God wants to incrementally do something in what appears to be a series of little things growing to a major conclusion, that's exactly how God will accomplish it. Let's don't doubt it. Let's don't try to alter His plan. Let's don't try to think beyond what God does. Let's not think God is outdated for the 21st century. God is always relevant. God is always the one who has the right way of doing things. And when you and I respect that, God is going to accomplish great things through us. I thank you so much this evening for your good attention to the lesson. Let me encourage you to think about something else, though, as we bring things to a close. Who would ever think that being buried in water, going down into water and coming back up, could change us from being one who is lost to being saved? We think, what a little thing. Surely the Lord has something greater in mind than that. But the Lord says, in this simplistic response, you are illustrating a big concept, your surrender to God. And what appears to be a very little action, God is saying it is an action that will take you to be in a right relationship with me. Let me ask you this evening, if God, in your definition, had asked you to do something big for salvation, would you do it? I think most people would say yes. The bigger, the better. And if we have that kind of attitude, why then will we not surrender? In what appears perhaps to be a little thing, but is not, it's something that puts us on the right course with the Lord, ready to meet Him, to be with Him. This evening, if you're ready to do that, God can accomplish big things. And it's the biggest thing for us because it means that our eternity is secured with Him. Or if you've fallen from that path, the Lord is saying, I'll take you back as well. This evening, won't you come, respond to the Lord, do what He wants you to do so that you can have that security and that relationship with Him. Won't you come as we stand and sing together?